We're going to heaven, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The throne room in heaven is what I've titled the message, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, again, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for the privilege to do so. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I say, we have been on earth in our study during this present church age, but we are set to go to heaven today as we enter into Revelation 4. Revelation 4 takes us into the future, and here we enter into the prophetic portion of the text in earnest. The word church is found 19 times in chapters 1 through 3, but then is distinctly missing in the book of Revelation until we get to the very last chapter and Christ's final parting words to the church as seen in Revelation 22:16. Now, in chapters 2 through 3, over and over, we see the same refrain in reference to the churches. But then in the middle of the tribulation period, we have the same exhortation, but not in reference to the churches. Let me show you what I mean just by way of example on the overhead here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over and over, 7 times we have this in chapters 2 and 3. But then we get to the tribulation context, and what does it say? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. It doesn't say anything about to the churches. Strangely, the sevenfold repeated formula of he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches is missing in Revelation 13, being replaced with simply, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. But that makes total sense if the church is no longer represented as being on earth. This is a logical deduction. Well, in chapters 6 through 18, which deals with the tribulation period, nothing is said in reference to the churches because it simply doesn't apply to the churches. The church is not on earth at this point. The church is not in the tribulation period. Thus, a major shift takes place between Revelation 3 and 4. Lehman Strauss says, if we miss this divine division of the book, we have lost the key to its understanding. And I think that's true. So again, with that in mind, note our outline. We have what I call the inspired outline in Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. What he had seen in chapter 1 was a vision of Christ. The things which are is the present church age, chapters 2 and 3. And now, after this, the future after the church age. And everything that follows is after the church age here in the book of Revelation. So the scene in Revelation 2 and 3 is in relation to the churches on earth. The scene in Revelation 4 and 5 is in heaven, where the focal point is on God and what he is about to do in relation to judgment on the earth. So, again, a major shift takes place at the beginning of chapter 4. Suddenly, the emphasis on earth is largely about Israel and not about the church. I mean, from the opening of the seals until the marriage of the bride, that is from Revelation 6 through 18, the focus is on the nation of Israel in particular, although the entire world is under the siege of God's judgment. The 144,000 are sealed, and they are from the 12 tribes of Israel, Revelation 7. The focus is on the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, Revelation 11, 1 and 2. The special two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Jewish. Jerusalem is the site of a great earthquake, Revelation 11, 13. Israel is the woman who delivers the male child who was caught up to God and his throne, as seen in Revelation 12. Israel is the woman who is targeted for special persecution from Satan, as seen in Revelation 12, 13, and so forth. Revelation 4 and 5 presents the throne room in heaven, which is the command center of the universe. And here we have a double emphasis on God. In chapter 4, the emphasis is on God as the creator. In chapter 5, the emphasis is on God the Son as the redeemer. And in both cases, the emphasis in heaven is on worship. God is to be worshipped as both creator and redeemer. So you want to go to heaven? Well, what do you expect to see when you get to heaven? Now, some have claimed to go to heaven and come back and merchandise it. They go on tours and talk about it for a fee, of course. They write books, they make movies, but in truth, they are all liars. Now, a few prophets did have a glimpse of heaven, such as Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. But in each case, we have mere glimpses. Paul was taken to heaven, but on his return, he said he heard, quote, inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And of course, we would like to know, why not? We would like to know more, wouldn't we? But God hasn't told us more. If you want to know what heaven is like before you actually get there, look at Revelation 4 and 5. John was actually taken there in the Spirit, and he did give us a report. And that's where we are in our study. Prophetically, the context here is right after the church age in preparation for the tribulation period. That's the setting. The tribulation's coming, but there's a scene in heaven before the tribulation comes. That's where we are. Revelation 4 and 5 presents the scene in heaven that we as believers can expect to see following the rapture. John Phillips says, we are in the realm of the unfamiliar. It's like being in a strange country where language, customs, architecture are sufficiently like our own to be recognized, yet sufficiently exotic and strange to make us feel somewhat ill at ease. Yeah, we have not been there. And we recognize certain things, and yet it's so unfamiliar. Let's pick it up. Revelation 4:1. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Note the double emphasis in this verse on after these things at the beginning and then after this at the end. After these things. After what things? Well, after the church age things dealt with extensively in chapters 2 and 3. Everything from chapter 4:1 on deals with things that follow the church age. This corresponds with the inspired outline of Revelation 1:19, where John is told to write the things which he had seen, the vision of Christ, the things which are present church age, and the things which will take place after this, that is, after the church age. Suddenly, John saw a door standing open in heaven, and he heard a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. Clearly, this was the voice of Christ as so described in Revelation 1:10. Now, some Bible scholars believe that this symbolizes the rapture of the church, of which John is thought to be representative. At the voice of Christ, the church will be summoned to heaven, as seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17, the shout of Christ, and we're gone. The timing fits because the church is missing after chapter 3. However, the emphasis here in Revelation 4:1 is simply on John being summoned to heaven so he can be shown what must take place after this. So a good summary statement is put forth by Charles Ryrie, who says, the words come up here indicate John's personal transferal from earth to heaven. They do not specifically teach the rapture of the church, although in the pre-tribulational understanding of prophecy, the rapture would occur at this point in the book. Well, amen to all of that. Tim LaHaye says, it was no coincidence that the first thing to happen after John described the seven churches was his conveyance into heaven. I agree with all of that. So the answer is this text in Revelation 4:1 does not officially teach the rapture, but it fits here. But it fits here. Here's what I believe the Bible teaches prophetically. We're here in the church age. You got the Old Testament, Israel's the focal point. And we're in the church age, where they rejected the Messiah, put him on the cross, now God's building a church family, a forever church family, Jew and Gentile, whoever believes. One day, and here's Revelation 2 and 3. But now the scene is in heaven. The rapture is what gets us there as the church. The church is taken to heaven in the rapture. This is the scene. And of course, then chapter 6 through 18, the tribulation. But the preparation time in heaven right now is where we're at. John Walvoord says, confusion in the interpretation of Revelation stems almost entirely from the failure to observe this divine outline in Revelation 1:19. The opening of chapter 4 with the phrase after this, referring to the churches, should make clear that from chapter 4 on, the book of Revelation is dealing with future events. One of the most important conclusions in prophecy is the concept that the church composed of the saved of the present age will be in heaven while the events of the tribulation and of the end time take place. This is exactly what is described in Revelation 4. G.R. Beasley Murrah said, quote, a door in heaven is open to enable the prophet to enter its portals and see what transpires in heaven, that he may understand what takes place on earth. The scene is now in heaven, which gives us the key to understanding what is happening on earth. Verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John uses the terminology in the spirit four times in the book of Revelation. Each time it refers to a visionary experience given to him by the Holy Spirit. In this visionary experience, he was caught up to heaven. And there he saw a throne and one sitting on the throne. First thing. You know, I had a cousin die, and as soon as he died, she says, well, I imagine the first thing that my cousin saw was his dad, who had died sometime before this. And then she caught herself and corrected herself and said, oh, I think the first thing he saw was Jesus. Yeah, I think so. I think so. Not that it's insignificant that loved ones won't be there. It is significant. But I think the first thing we're going to see is Jesus. Well, the word throne is a key word in this chapter, being found here 12 times in 11 verses. It's found 37 times in the entire book. And for this reason, the book of Revelation has been called the throne book. This one on the throne is thought to be God the Father, because Christ comes and takes the scroll from him in chapter 5, verse 7. And the Spirit, in figurative language, is said to be before the throne in verse 5. By the way, as a footnote, God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere all the time. But there is a focal point in heaven, emphasized in relationship to his sovereign throne. Jesus emphasized God as the heavenly Father, or as Father who is in heaven. In various places in the Old Testament, God is pictured as being on his sovereign throne as ruler over all. God's throne represents the central command headquarters of the universe. And John is taken right into the throne room. And here's what he saw, verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Now, heaven is a gloriously colorful place. If you like bright, brilliant colors, you're going to like it. And note the emphasis on the word like here. It's really impossible to describe God adequately, and so he uses the word like. He who sat on the throne had the appearance of a jasper and sardius stone. He does not describe him in terms of shape, but in terms of color, in terms of light. Psalm 104:2 says God is robed in light. 1 Timothy 6:16 says God dwells in unapproachable light. God's appearance is defined in part by light. Jasper is thought to be a clear, translucent gem, perhaps comparable to a bright diamond. Revelation 21:11 says jasper is as clear as crystal. Sardius was a deep, fiery red or a blood red ruby color. These stones were the first and the last stones, by the way, on the breastplate of the high priest. And there was a rainbow all around the throne in appearance like an emerald, which is a deep, green color. Now, rainbow in the Bible emphasizes that even in judgment, God is merciful and faithful in the keeping of his covenant promises. The rainbow promise in Genesis 9 was in relation to every living creature. And the emphasis on God's relationship with the whole of creation comes out strongly in this chapter. The emphasis here is on him being creator God. That's the emphasis of chapter 4. Now, no artwork can do it justice whatsoever. But, you know, somebody drew this. But again, we really can't imagine how it looked. But it certainly was a flashing blaze of glorious color beyond comprehension. Verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The big question, who are these elders? There are 12 references to them as a group in the book of Revelation. There have been three main views put forth as to their identity. Number one, first view, is they are a category of special angels. Number two, they are a representative group consisting of Israel's tribal leaders and apostolic church leaders. And number three, they are representative leaders of the church. Now, view one that says they are a special category of angels is the least likely view, in my estimation. You see, angels are never referred to as elders elsewhere. Furthermore, angels never age, so it doesn't really seem to fit. You're an old angel. No, they're all the same age. Angels are not said to receive an enthroned ruling position anywhere else. They are never said to receive a victor's crown, as emphasized here, as we will note. And the angels are clearly distinguished from these elders, as seen in chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, and also chapter 7, verse 11. So I would take it that's off the table. I don't think these are angels. I would take it that either view 2 or view 3 is most likely correct. Let's consider view 2. An argument for view 2, which sees this as a combination of Israeli and church leaders, comes from Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, there are 12 pearly gates that are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the 12 foundations of the wall are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles of the church. This combo of Old and New Testament leadership equals, follow me, 12 plus 12 equals 24. You are a bright class. So perhaps the 24 elders represent this combination. It is further suggested that this is the heavenly court referenced in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. View 3. In favor of the 24 representing the church only is the following. Elders in the church are often shown to be representative of the church. Overcomers in the church are promised enthronement as joint rulers with Christ, which is unique in the scriptures. Overcomers in the church are promised an arraignment with white robes, as these are shown to wear. The word crowns in the Greek is the word stephanos, which refers to the victor's crown, which is also promised to overcomers, as we saw in Revelation 2 and 3. Charles Feinberg says, only saints of the church age are promised crowns as rewards. And that's true. You don't find it anywhere else. The time reference in this vision follows right after the completion of the church age, prior to the conversion of Israel generally, and prior to the death of the tribulation saints. This would argue for the church alone being represented here by 24 elders. From the Old Testament, we find that the number 24 is representative. For example, there were thousands of priests in the Old Testament, but there were 24 representative shifts. And the church is said to be a priesthood in the New Testament. The combination of white robes and crowns promised overcomers in the church age, which in context immediately follows the church age, strongly suggests that these elders represent the church age saints. And added to this, this is a good point from John MacArthur. Some would split the 24 elders into two groups of 12, one representing the church and the other Israel. There's no compelling exegetical reason. Note the word exegetical. However, for so dividing them, in all their appearances in Revelation, they appear as a unified group of 24, never as two groups of 12. Great point. The parallels between overcomers and these elders in terms of sitting on thrones, clothed in white robes, and wearing crowns are a very strong argument that the 24 elders represent the glorified church in heaven prior to the start of the tribulation period in Revelation 6. In my view, it makes sense that the church completed is thus represented as being in heaven immediately following the rapture. Verse 5. Again, there can be, you know, there's some disagreement here. And I really don't like verse 1, view 1. I like all the verses. I don't like view 1. 2, maybe I prefer view 3. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeding, lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The lightnings, thunderings, and voices evidently portend coming judgment. They, in effect, are storm signals. A storm of judgment is coming, in which God's awesome power will be displayed. Thunder is mentioned 8 times in Revelation. Consistently, it signals that something ominous is about to happen. As it says in the Old Testament, God has prepared his throne for judgment. That's the signal. The seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, are thought to represent the sevenfold character of the Spirit. Fire is often associated with holiness in the Scriptures. And there's a reason the Holy Spirit is called holy. His ministry is often associated with the holiness of purging fire. Compare when at Pentecost he came in conjunction with divided tongues as a fire that rested on all them who were filled with the Spirit. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Those who refuse the wooing of his call to repentance in the end will experience the purging fire of his judgment. David Levy says, here the Spirit is symbolized by blazing torches of fire representing God's wrath and judgment ready to be poured out on the ungodly. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Before the throne there was a sea of transparent glass, just perfectly still. This perhaps had a mirror-like effect reflecting the very colorful glory of God. It was a glistening sea. What a sight. Some suggest this signifies absolute calm and peace, tranquility, in contrast to a troubled world symbolized by a troubled sea. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were these four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. Literally, they were four living ones. Now, there has been lots of discussion as to the identity of these four living ones. Some think they are merely representative of the attributes of God since they are said to be in the midst of the throne. They further connect their attributes to the four Gospels and the attributes related to Christ. However, we find their function is really that of being the worship leaders of heaven, as seen in verses 8 and 9. It doesn't make sense that God is the worship leader of himself. Rather, it makes sense that he is worshiped by others, others that he created to worship him. I believe these living ones represent the highest order of angels who are closest to the throne. The description of these four living creatures in many ways parallels those defined as cherubim in Ezekiel 1, and also those defined as seraphim as seen in Isaiah 6. In fact, the cherubim and the seraphim, seraphim literally meaning burning ones, may actually relate to the same classification of angels. Verse 7 describes them as the cherubim of Ezekiel, same description, essentially, a few details different, while verse 8 describes them as the seraphim of Isaiah 6, same description. So the cherubim and the seraphim are consistently associated with the immediate presence of God. Satan, before his fall, was called the anointed cherub who covers, Ezekiel 28:14. The cherubim are first mentioned in Genesis 3:24 in reference to guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Their likeness was embroidered on the veil of the tabernacle, Ezekiel 25. Figures of the cherubim overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy, the Holy of Holies. It was the cherubim who accompanied the Shekinah glory as it departed from the temple before the Babylonians destroyed it. So note just one quick reference in regard to what I'm saying in Ezekiel 10. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Very closely associated with the glory of God related to the Holy of Holies as he is departing the temple. These four living creatures were full of eyes in front and back. Nothing gets by them as they guard the throne of God. This signifies both their perception and their protection role. Four is the number of universality, denoting every direction. They are full of eyes, signifying they keep watch, probably in guarding, protecting capacity. They guard and proclaim the holiness of God. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, this description is taken from Ezekiel 1:10, where the prophet essentially saw these same beings. Some added details, but note the similarity. Ezekiel 1:10, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. So we have the same representation as far as man, lion, ox, and eagle. The emphasis in Revelation 4 is on God as creator and him being worshiped as creator. These high-ranking angels represent bringing worship to God on behalf of an animate creation. The lion is representative of untamed animals. The calf or the ox is representative of domestic animal life. The face of man is representative of humanity. And the flying eagle is representative of creatures that fly. Robert Thomas says, together then, the four living beings picture all animal life from the perspectives of greatest nobility, strength, wisdom, and speed. God is first and foremost the creator of all. The very existence of all depends on him. For this, he is to be worshiped and praised. These angelic beings represent this most basic reality intimately before God. Now, these four living creatures relate to the four principal divisions of God's created order on earth. The climax of this scene in chapter 4 is to praise God in reference to his creation. That's the emphasis. And the context here may suggest that these living creatures have a special judicial role in some capacity. Angels do have an important but largely unknown role related to governing the world. Robert Thomas makes this summary statement, and he says, a merging of these four aspects result in the following identification of the four living beings of the apocalypse. They are an exalted angelic order engaged in worship, who bear a special relationship to those angelic beings described in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and whose special function in the context of the apocalypse is the administering of divine justice in the realm of animate creation. Pretty good summary statement. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The appearance of these living creatures parallels that of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. Notice what we have in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, as do these living ones in Revelation. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Again, holy, holy, holy. With full perception, full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come. They see most clearly. They are continuously praising God for his holiness without stopping. Holy means separation. It denotes God as totally unique. There is none other like him. It denotes him as the absolute standard of purity and moral perfection. Holy, stated three times, is stated in the superlative. The emphasis here is strong as it can be. Actually, in many manuscripts, the word holy is repeated 9 times instead of 3, making it an off-the-charts emphasis. Lord means master, Greek word kurios, master. God, theos, means deity. Almighty refers to his omnipotent power. It literally means all ruler. God rules over all. This title, Almighty, is found 9 times in the book, in the New Testament, with 8 of them being found in the book of Revelation. God has all power, and apart from him, none would have any power. All power is dependent upon him, and he has all power as the Almighty. So he is thrice holy. He is Lord God Almighty. He is the one who was and is to come. This refers to his eternality. Not only is he all-powerful, he's also eternal. This phrase, who was and is to come, is reflective of God being the I am. He just is. He's always been, who was, he is presently, and he is going to come. He will always be. He is forever. He is eternal. So these highest of angels, this highest realm of angels, are continually praising God for who he is. And here's what they're saying. Holy, set apart, none like him, moral perfection. Lord, master over all. God, supreme over all. Almighty, all-powerful, who was and is to come, eternal. By the way, as a footnote here, this is the first of 14 doxologies in the book of Revelation. Not only is it the throne book, you could also call it a praise book. There's a tremendous emphasis here. Just real quickly, I'm not going to go through all of them, but there's 14 of these doxologies here in the book of Revelation. And we will, Lord willing, work our way through them. John MacArthur says, quote, their 6 wings denote their supreme responsibility and privilege to constantly worship God. From Isaiah's vision, we learn that the seraphim, possibly the same beings as the cherubim, it might be the same beings, it seems like maybe so, only described in different ways, used their 6 wings in the following manner. With 2, they covered their faces, with 2, they covered their feet, and with 2, they flew. 4 of their 6 wings related to worship. With 2, they covered their faces, since even the most exalted created beings cannot look on the unveiled glory of God without being consumed. They also used 2 wings to cover their feet since they stood on holy ground. Worship is thus their privilege, calling, and permanent occupation. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the major activity of these living creatures is to worship God. They continually bless him for his holiness and give him glory, honor, and thanks. To give God glory means to credit him with all that is great and good. It is to recognize and appreciate God for who he is and what he does. It openly acknowledges God as God. To give God glory is to magnify him. It is to exalt him. It is to make much of him above all others. It is to admire, value, and extol God's attributes and actions. To give God honor is to value him above all else. It means to show him supreme reverence and respect. It means to esteem him supremely. Giving thanks to God expresses gratitude. It expresses appreciation for who he is and what he does for us. It recognizes that all we are and all that we have is because of him. So giving God glory, honor, and thanks is the stuff of true worship. And then there is another acknowledgement that he lives forever and ever. God is eternal. He's eternal life. He is life. You know, amazingly, conventional science claims that life originated from non-life. That's logical, folks. Not. Talk about being unscientific, by the way. Conventional science claims that life originated from non-life, which is a total unscientific premise. You see, there's no experimental evidence for this claim. It's simply a mythological claim entirely without merit. Dr. Michael Boyle with Institute for Creation Research says, what is irrefutable is that existing life has only been confirmed to arise from pre-existing life. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But you know, the reality of life is self-evident, isn't it? I mean, unless you get into certain forms of Hinduism where, you know, it's all a mirage and there is no reality. Okay. The reality of life is self-evident. But the question is, where did it come from? Life must come from life. And the Bible shows us this life source is God. He is the one who lives forever and ever. He's the ever-living one. He's the living God. The eternality of God is something we cannot fathom. It's an undeniable reality, but unfathomable. God is to be worshipped for who he is as the eternal living one. You know, one of the questions that comes from children very early, well, where did God come from? You know, this comes from this, and that comes from that, and this, you know, everything comes from some. Where did God come from? He just is. Could you give me a little more on that? No. No. You can't. He is the I am. That's what he says. I am. He just is. What's the evidence? Well, we're here. We're here. Somehow we got here. There's really no, all of the scientists, you know, I'm talking secular, no reasonable explanation. Really, the four living creatures are worship leaders. They are the worship leaders of heaven. Whenever they give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, verse 10 says, then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, when the four living creatures lead in worship, the 24 elders join in. They fall down prostrate before him who sits on the throne and they worship. Worship means to bow down before, in the sense of acknowledging a superior. By the way, that's what happens in salvation. We bow before the truth of who Jesus is as the God-man, the Savior. It means to acknowledge the superior worth of the one bowed before. By the way, the English word worship originally meant worth-ship. It acknowledges surpassing worth of God as all-important and supreme. Worship is the activity of heaven. Earth is the dress rehearsal. Worship is the activity of heaven. You want to go to heaven? Well, why? Why do you want to go to heaven? You say, because I don't want to go to hell. Okay, I get that. But what do you want to do in heaven? So many claim to want to go to heaven, but why? Why do you want to go to heaven? This is a place of worshipers. This is a place of worship. If one is not a true worshiper now, why would you ever want to go to heaven? Do something you've never done here. In truth, only true worshipers will go to heaven. All true believers are true worshipers. The first act of true worship a person ever does is saving faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In John 4, in an evangelistic context, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God is seeking for true worshipers. This is what God wants. He's looking for true worshipers. And to be a true believer is to be a true worshiper. In saving faith, we recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's an act of worship. And in doing so, one enters into the realm of being a true worshiper. That's conversion. A.W. Tozer said, Jesus was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on the cross, and rose from the grave to make worshipers out of rebels. Hey, that's a great way to describe conversion. You become a true worshiper. You finally acknowledge God for who he is. You acknowledge Jesus for who he is, as Lord and Savior. Philippians 3, Paul gives his testimony, and he says, we are the circumcision. He's talking in spiritual terms, spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart. We are the circumcision, that is, the true covenant people of God. And what defines us? What defines us? Who worship God in the Spirit? Rejoice in Christ Jesus, he's everything to us, and have no confidence in the flesh. We can never make ourselves right with God. But I want to put the emphasis on, we are those who are true worshipers. We worship God in the Spirit. Or you could take it with our spirit. Too often, Christians tend to do as Gordon Dahl has said, kind of a convicting statement, we worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. We don't want to linger here too long because it's quite convicting. So I ask again, why do you want to go to heaven? If you answer to worship, then I would ask you, does your life prove it in the here and now? For many, worship is really not a priority, either privately or corporately. And yet they want to claim to be Christian. Really? True believers are true worshipers. And yet again, the emphasis on the elder's worship is on him who lives forever and ever. This is now the third time. I mean, there's an emphasis here, folks. This is the third time in three verses that the eternality of God is emphasized. By way of review, verse 8, who was and is to come. Verse 9, who lives forever and ever. Verse 10, worship him who lives forever and ever. We are dealing here with the eternal God. And the whole of heaven knows it. And they worship accordingly. The 24 elders express their worship in two ways. They fall down before him. Everybody's on their face. And then they cast their crowns before the throne as if to credit God for all their rewards. Crowns in the New Testament consistently represent rewards. Again, this argues for the church being in view as she has already been judged and rewarded. Casting their crowns before the throne worshipfully acknowledges it's all of grace. It's all God's doing. He deserves all the glory. All that we have accomplished redounds back to the glory of God. I think this will be the greatest act that we can do is to give back to God all that we have accomplished. Everything we were about that really matters before God, we now give it back to him. God deserves all the glory. This is supreme worship, giving back to God their all of our accomplishments, all that was deemed good in our lives. It all goes back to God. He is worthy of all the glory. And that's what they say, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, older manuscripts, O Lord and God. By the way, true worshipers, that's where you come. You know, that's where Doubting Thomas came. My Lord and my God. Jesus said, you have seen and believed. I mean, this is the stuff of true belief. This is the stuff of true worship. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. In worship, the 24 elders say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. The Lord is worthy. He's worthy to receive all of the crowns that are cast before him. He deserves this. Now, people often say to other people, you hear this every once in a while, oh, you deserve it. People say that to me sometimes. Say, do you really know me? Oh, you deserve this. Actually, we don't, if it's anything good. We deserve nothing but hell, folks. I hope you don't get what you deserve. I hope I don't get what I deserve. It's all grace that gives us anything else. But God is truly deserving. He is worthy of receiving the glory, the honor, and the power. In the Greek, glory, honor, and power all have their own individual definite article. So very literally it reads, the glory and the honor and the power. He is worthy of the glory. That is of supreme, unparalleled exaltation and all the credit. He is worthy of the honor. That is unparalleled recognition, respect, and reverence. He is worthy of the power, that is, in being recognized as the all-powerful God that he is. And then they take it back to creation, where it all began. They ascribe the creation of all things to him who sits on the throne. He is Creator God. He created all things. It all came from him. He is the uncaused cause of all. You know, who can just will things into existence? Did you catch that? By your will they exist. Who just wills things into existence? I'm going to will myself a motorcycle right now. I'd like to ride home today on a motorcycle. You know, preferably a larger one than I had before. It's not working. Could you work with me on this? Could we will it into existence? Who can just will things into existence? Only God can do this. Only he is the creator. By God's own will, determination, they existed and were created. If you want an explanation for the source of everything, you really don't need to look any further than the first verse in the Bible, right? It's pretty clear right there. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Acknowledging the God of the Bible as creator is really the first step toward putting your trust in God's Son as Savior. The Great Hall of Faith chapter, where does it begin? He wants to describe, he's really not defining, but describing faith for us in Hebrews 11. And in an extended way. But here's where he begins. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. So things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. How do we understand it? How do we get there? By faith. By faith. And then he says, as we go on to verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Starts there. Starts there. We must believe that God is. That is, that he exists and that he is the creator of all. In Acts 17, as Paul shared with the pagans, this is where he started. That is, on God as creator. This is where the Bible starts. This is where true worship starts. In Revelation 4, true worship recognizes God as creator. In Revelation 5, it recognizes him as redeemer. This is true worship, as seen in heaven, recognizing the Lord as creator and redeemer. We were created to worship. And by the way, people will worship. It's just a matter of what they will worship. In Romans 1, Paul explains the people who refuse to worship the true God. Here's where they end up. They end up worshiping all right, but they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, amen. In some form of idolatry, this is what all people do who are not true worshipers of the true God. But heaven is all about the worship of the one true God, the creator of the world. And in the end, the creator is the judge of all. He's the creator of all, and he's the judge of all. In the meantime, he has provided for salvation for all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. He's the creator of all. He's the judge of all, but he has provided salvation for all if we will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've shared this story a good number of times in my 40 years in the ministry, and it's such a good one, I just continue to share it. I love this story for obvious applicational reasons. In 1715, King Louis the 14th of France died after a reign of 72 years. That's a long reign. He called himself the Great. Was a monarch who made famous the statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe. But one day, he died. However, he had planned out every detail of his funeral to be as self-serving and self-exalting as his life had been. His body lay in state in a golden coffin. Orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with a lone special candle set above the coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial service, thousands waited in hushed silence for the service to begin. Then out of the shadows stepped a pastor. He bent down, snuffed out the candle, and said, "Only God is great." worship God. He alone is holy, holy, holy. He alone is Lord God Almighty. He alone is eternal. He alone is creator of all. He alone is worthy of glory, honor, and thanks. He alone is worthy to receive the glory, the honor, and the power. Worship God, my friends. Worship God. Let's stand and close. Have our closing song.